This is God's word, and so we can trust it completely. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, Men, you know we've received a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and is practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There's danger that not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the whole province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were frustrated, furious, and began shouting, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city was in uproar, and the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theatre. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defence before the people. But when they realised he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You've been brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything thoroughly you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Amen, and we thank God for his word.
Donald Barnhouse was the minister of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Great preacher. A great man for identifying an illustration and being able to apply it to the life or to Christians and in fact to the lives of most people. One of his illustrations I came across and I thought it was tremendous. He wrote about how the Word of God and the power of God's Holy Spirit would shape a human soul. And his illustration was like this. It was shortly after the armistice in the First World War, and Dr. Barnhouse was in Belgium. It was a lovely day in spring. The sun was shining. There was not a breath of air. No wind blowing. But as he walked among what was left behind as the Germans had retreated, the wreckage of the army, he noticed that the leaves were falling around him. He was walking along a road that was arched with leaves. And as he walked along on the spring morning, the leaves were falling. I thought, that's strange. Picked off the ones that were falling and landing on his uniform, and he thought, there's no wind. It's not autumn. The leaves are falling. How come? He realized that these leaves that had survived the autumn fall, that had withstood the winds and the frosts of winter, were now dropping. And he wondered what kind of a force was causing them to fall from the trees. And then he realized it was the force of new life. Those great big trees were drawing up life and moisture from the ground. It was going up through the trunk and along the branches. It was making its way to the twigs where the new buds were appearing. And as the new buds appeared, the deadness of last year was dropping all around him. Wonderful. And he says that's what God does in the life of the believer. The deadness drops as the life comes in. It's what's been happening in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19. Because in the book, in Acts chapter 19, we discover there that the work of God in new life in Ephesus was causing the old deadness to drop off. And I want us to look at this, and I've got a few points I'm going to put up, so we put them up there. There we go. We're going to have a look at this this morning. There is something wonderful about what we find here, and I have to say also very challenging. Because as the gospel advances, we see that there is opposition, and we're going to come to that, and then we're going to look at vindication. But let's first of all think about this gospel advance as this new life comes into Ephesus. Now, it'd be very tempting for me to read and to look at this text and immediately shout revival. But I think I would miss the point. It would be easy for us to read this text and to understand or seek to understand what was going on in Ephesus and say, but that's a revival. And if it's a revival, it's out in the distance and we pray for it. It's got really nothing to do with us now. That's wrong. And I want to say that right up front. Because what we have and what is being described here in gospel advance is something that can happen during 2020 and during the next decade. In fact, I want to suggest to you it has to happen. It has to happen. So what we have here is as an advance of the gospel that begins. Where does it begin? Because if I'm saying to you this needs to happen, you're going to say to me, well, how does this happen, David? And I'll tell you how it begins. It begins with the word of God. How does this happen? Look at verse 10 of chapter 19. This continued. What continued? This daily reasoning in the hall of Tyrannus. Paul was in the hall of Tyrannus daily preaching the word of God. In fact, reasoning. But potentially sitting down with the people and saying, now, do you understand this bit of the scripture? Do you understand that bit? Let's put it together. He's working his way through a biblical or scriptural analysis. And these people's lives for 2 years become increasingly saturated in the word of God. That's where the gospel advance begins. Now, if we turn and if we have approached this study in the book of Acts as imagining somehow that what happened in Acts, this great growth, explosion of the church, happened through some miraculous signs, can I tell you, you've not been reading the book of Acts. Gospel advances through gospel preaching, through the reasoning with people over the word of God. And for 2 years, he reasoned. That was quite something when you think about it, because if you turn to the next chapter, you'll discover at the same time in verse 34 of chapter 20 that he has been working as a tanner. He hasn't been living off anybody. He's been supporting himself, in fact supporting other people, and at the same time he's in the hall of Tyrannus every day, preaching and teaching the word of God, and they had an appetite for it. Look at verse 10. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jew and Greeks. I mean, they weren't all in the hall of Tyrannus, were they? I mean, they wouldn't have fitted. But the lives of those people who were in the hall of Tyrannus every day for 2 years were so saturated in the word of God that when they went out into the community, they were like the city that was set upon a hill that could not be ignored. They were serious. You see something of the seriousness of the lives of these believers who were sitting under Paul. Look at verse 19. Verse 18 first of chapter 19. Also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. I'll tell you how serious that is. Do you know what 50,000 pieces of silver is worth roughly today? Well, let's work it on the basis of the minimum wage. That's 50,000 times the minimum wage for a day. I reckon at a minimum wage level it's about £3.2 million. What'd they do with it? They burned them. Because these were the disciples of Jesus Christ. They had been wonderfully converted under Christ. They were listening to the word being taught by Paul every day for 2 years, and they realized they could not live with a foot in both camps. You see, you can't, can you? If you are for Christ, then every other god has to go. And they took them out and they had the most expensive I didn't know that they barbecued anything, but they certainly had a very expensive bonfire. 3.2 million. That's some recognition of the seriousness of the business they're involved in as Christians. You see, as I've been studying this, I have been massively convicted by this. I don't see how we can't be. They were living Bible-saturated lives. See, I look around the Christian church and I'm not just talking about ourselves here on Sunday. I'm talking about right across the board. And the dead leaves are evident everywhere. Everywhere. There's a majority of Christian believers who are completely desensitized to the lures and the poisons of the world. Multitudes within the professing church who are thoroughly infatuated with themselves, with their comfort, with the me culture. It's invaded the church. It's out there. And you know that ad, you know you're worth it. So now when it comes to making decisions in the church, what we do is we go, you know I want it. As the people of God, where do we go whenever we want to make a decision about the direction of travel as Christians? We go to the Word of God. Instead of that, we turn to our prideful selves and decide, well, that's what I want. You know, some of the trouble that's in the Church of Jesus Christ would be greatly solved if the people coming with suggestions were asked to write a page on why they believe from the Bible that their opinion is right. Wouldn't it? It would stop the shooting from the hip, I could tell you. That's the kind of God-saturated lives that we're called to live. The time has come for us to confess our sins. Sins in the church of materialism, sensuality, adultery, pride, bitterness, coldness, indifference. Time has come for us to ask God to turn us back to Him, to the place where what is most precious in our lives is what is most precious to Him. The gospel advanced as the life coursed through these Ephesians, and the power of God was at work in their lives, and they were saturated with the word of God, and they were willing to daily align themselves with that word. We discover then that with the advance comes opposition. With the new spiritual vitality and the new growth in the church, there was going to be a problem. It was inevitable. Just as it is today. We're going to come on to that. Look at verses 21 and 22. Because Paul is thinking, well, I think it's time now that I moved on. And what happens? Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while, but that time there arose no little disturbance. Well, it's inevitable that as the gospel advances, Satan will come, and he clearly has regrouped his forces here, and they appear in verses 22 in the guise of some business people. 23 and 24, let's read them. About this time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from the business we have our wealth. Now, prior to the gospel proclamation, and in fact to the growth of the church, Demetrius and his friends were doing very nicely, thank you very much. They were the silversmiths. So when people came to Ephesus and they came to worship at the temple of Diana or Artemis, they would have gone home with a little souvenir, so that when they went home, they could have set up a little idol for themselves. They couldn't be in Ephesus all the time, but if they had the little idol set in the corner in a little place, a little altar or whatever it was, they could bow down there, and that would be good. That's the way they worked. But of course it was his bread and butter. Demetrius and his friends lived off the benefit of these people's blindness. And he says, verse 25, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And as people begin to see that what they are worshipping is false, they are turning away from this idolatry. Incidentally, and you can see it in verse 35, the actual original stone that they worshipped as being Artemis was a sacred stone that fell from the sky. It was possibly a meteorite. And that's what they had carved into the god, and that's what they were in fact worshipping. And as the gospel advanced in this pagan society, those with power and prestige began to fight it tooth and nail. Are we ready for that? Are we? The next 10 years we will have to be. Because those who are against the gospel are on the ascendancy. They're on the way up in positions of power. I mean, if I had been standing here last year and said to you, could you believe that by this incoming year, 2020, we would have an abortion law in Northern Ireland and we would have same-sex marriage legislation? You'd just say, David, catch yourself on. The writing has been on the wall for years, but we haven't seen it. The opposition is on the increase. The next port of call will be education. The battle is on for the hearts and minds of our young people. Are we going to waken up to this? You see, what Demetrius had here was he was worried because this gospel had assaulted his power and his wealth and his agenda. And as the gospel, we pray, oh how we pray that the gospel advance in this country. But can I tell you that as the gospel advances, it will be fought tooth and nail. You see, we have not lived with this. We have lived in our churches with our eyes closed, sadly. I mean, I've had mine closed. If somebody had said to me there'd be abortion legislation by the end of 2020 or in Northern Ireland, if they said to me that 2 years ago, I said, I don't think so. Where is it? It's here. What else is coming our way? There is a massive clash of culture. It is not good enough to put our heads in the sand and say, well, that's somebody else's bother and somebody else's business. We are the servants of Christ in 2020. It is our business. And here in this text, Demetrius is up in arms. Because the gospel is hitting his pocket, undermining his power and his authority and his prestige in the society. And what does he accuse these men of and the Christians of? He accuses them of being uncitizen-like. Of undermining the great Ephesian values. I am sick to death hearing people talk about the great British values and writing the text as they go along. What they mean is secularism. What they mean is, as long as you agree with what I think, then you're all right. And if you don't, you're a dinosaur. Well, Demetrius here is somebody who says, well, I can't really come out amongst the crowd and say it's all about money, but I'm prepared to say these men are undermining our Ephesian way of life. And so he starts in and he talks about verse 26. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all parts of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. There is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Look at verse 35, because we have the same thing from the town clerk. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Their whole culture, they feel, is under attack by the gospel. You see, Paul is suggesting, and the Christians are being uncitizenly in their behavior. So the riot was inevitable. I don't think I would have liked to have been there on that day. One commentator says that there was possibly 24,000 people who could squeeze into the theatre in Ephesus. 24,000. It could have got very ugly. And of course, Demetrius was there to whip it up as much as he possibly could. Look at what he does. I find it fascinating. In the midst of all of this, it's really bizarre. Look what it said in verse 26 again. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all parts of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Now, he doesn't come back with a logical argument as to why Paul is wrong. What he does is simply says, but he appeals to the statistics and to the emotions of the people. What does he say to them? But the whole world worships Artemis. That must make it right, does it? You'll struggle to find anybody worshipping Artemis today. But at that time, they appealed to the statistics, and they are doing it in the United Kingdom and across the world today. You are a dinosaur, I am a dinosaur, because we believe the Bible, and the whole world doesn't. That's how it's couched, isn't it? Well, on the day that Christ returns, the whole world can be wrong. But his argument is one not that is made of logic, but he simply whips up the crowd. And he whips up the emotions. Look at the emotions that are in verse 28. And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, the Macedonians who were Paul's companions, to travel. I mean, this was most a frightening moment. Verse 32. "Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together, but they knew what they were against." It's a wee bit of deja vu as well. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. And what the Christian church and what the gospel message faces in the 20th century, 2020, and in this decade, is not going to be new. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander of the whom the Jews, verse 33, put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." There was no talking to them. Emotion. Mob. You go back through church history and you will discover that when the gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed, the reaction was opposition. Whitfield, when he preached the gospel, he had all kinds of things thrown at him. Rotten fruit, dead rats. Can I just say to you, if you've got a dead rat or a dead cat with you, please don't throw it. But they threw them. When the Salvation Army, in the 19th century in England, at a time when the Christianity was certainly on the up, the Salvation Army underwent terrible persecution. Richard Collier, the historian of the Salvation Army, says that the attacks that came against them from those who had vested interest in the darkness and keeping people in darkness, publicans and brothel keepers, were the chief antagonists in something they called the Skeleton Army. The Skeleton Army opened its subscription list. And they took the skull and crossbones and banners, and they adopted with strange legends, strange images, even of gorillas and of rats and of Satan himself, and they opposed the gospel. You see, you and I want to see the gospel of Jesus Christ going forward in the next decade. We want to see advance. And we've got to be ready for opposition. It will come. It will come. The Christian message is opposed not because it's bad for society, but because it suits those who want to keep men and women shackled in darkness and in sin and in debased pagan values. It suits them to keep them there. And when the light of the gospel shines in a man's life or a woman's life, the chaos that is in there is driven back. And they take on a new set of values and they become new people. And there will be opposition. You remember how the mob, I mean, it's very sad. You think about the mob on the day that Jesus freed the demonic, was it, in the gospels. And he had been living amongst the tombstones. And the poor man had been possessed, and when Jesus spoke to them, the demons cried out, "Send us into the herd of pigs." And so Jesus, they went into the herd of pigs, and the herd of pigs went over the gap and down into where they drowned. What did the people say? They didn't say to Jesus, "Thank you for coming. You've freed our brother." And bearing in mind they were living in a small society, it's very likely that those who were standing around were relatives of theirs. No, what they said was, "Jesus, I think you need to go. You need to go." The inference was, "We prefer pigs that make profit to people." But the gospel frees. And the gospel liberates. And the opposition will come. Triumph came, and that's very quickly the vindication of the end of it we see there. How did they triumph? Well, they triumphed. They simply preached the gospel and lived lives that were aligned to the scripture. But when we get to verse 35, we discover that God has got his own way of relieving the situation for the Christians. And along comes the town clerk, and he's certainly very officious. He's a legal man. And if we want to read from verse 35, "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemous of your goddess. If Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it should be settled in a regular assembly, for we are in danger of being charged of rioting today, since there is no cause and we can give to justify this commotion.'" He dismissed them very quickly. He said, first of all, everybody knows that Ephesus is the place where Artemis is, and she's the guardian of the temple there. There's no point in this disturbance. He said that Gaius and Aristarchus had been brought there, and they had no reason to accuse them. He said to Demetrius and to the craftsmen, "There's a legal process. Would you please follow it if you've got a problem?" And then he sent them all home. They were vindicated. Christianity is not illegal. It wasn't illegal in Ephesus. It wasn't illegal in Rome. The Christians triumphed. How? That they did exactly what Jesus had done and what he had sent them into the world to do. They preached the gospel so that men and women got converted. And once they were converted, they taught them how to live for Jesus Christ. It does not require great spiritual insight to be able to see that the tectonic plates in the United Kingdom society are shifting rapidly from being a Christian society to being a post-Christian society towards being a pagan society. What are we to do? Preach the word of God. Saturate our lives in the word of God. Take it seriously. Have a bonfire, spiritually speaking. And become that city that Jesus speaks of that is set upon a hill that lights will never go out. Lives of clarity. Do you want to make an impact in the world today? I do. Do you want to turn Ballymoney upside down for Jesus? I do. In fact, the right way up, because it's already upside down. We do it by teaching the word of God. By being saturated in the word of God. And through that becoming the city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Living resolutely and sacrificially for Jesus Christ. So that the word of God would continue to increase and prevail mightily. Amen. Let's pray.